Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We're going to deal with verses 18 through 34. While you're turning there in your Bibles or on your devices, I do want to say thank you to you for allowing me to be out last week. I hated missing things. I really did. I look forward to being able to listen to Levi's sermon online on our website, but really missed being here for the concert last Sunday night, but I'm grateful that I was able to be with my son. Especially given the fact that the season has been suspended, at least until April the 5th. So I'm grateful that I was able to be there. Janice and I were able to be there. But I appreciate all those who stepped in. Appreciate Kent stepping in and emceeing the concert. And I understand, I've seen pictures and little video. It was a great crowd last Sunday night. So grateful for all that took place here. And grateful to have you here this morning. The title of my message, as you can see, is Three Strikes. Now, Three Strikes almost always has a negative connotation. If you're a bowler, you like that term, three strikes. You also know that there's another name for that. It's called a turkey. If you bowl in a place that has automated scoring, most of those places, when you get three strikes in a row, will throw a turkey up on the screen for you. Kind of a neat thing to see there, and something as a bowler you definitely want to see. But there are a few other ways that strike can be a good thing, but for the most part, we associate it with bad things. When I hear three strikes, of course, I'm going to be reminded of baseball. And when a batter gets two strikes, he does everything that he can to try to stay alive and not get strike three. He'll foul pitches off. I've literally seen a batter foul 11 or 12 pitches off trying to get a hittable pitch. I've even seen a batter flip the bat or throw the bat at a pitch trying to keep from getting struck out. Now, as the father of a college pitcher, I really like to hear strike three. And it gets frustrating when I see a batter keep fouling balls off on Brooks, and I probably get more anxious and nervous during that time than he does actually on the mound. But some people think the perfect inning for a pitcher is three strikeouts, which can be accomplished in as few as nine pitches. But the truth is, in my opinion, I think the perfect inning is three pitches, three balls put in play and three outs made. That, to me, is a perfect inning. That's the minimum way to get out of an inning as a pitcher. But as we pick back up in the Gospel of Mark this week, we're picking up at strike two, and we're going to look at strike three as well. Now, in the words of Inigo Montoya from The Princess Bride, let me explain. No, that takes too long. Let me sum up. Now, keep in mind that we're within just a couple of days of Jesus going to the cross. We're literally in Passion Week. We're on Wednesday of Passion Week as we look at this in this text, and the heat has been turned up by the religious leaders of the day. In verses 13 through 17, we find strike one. We looked at that 2 weeks ago when we saw where the Herodians and the Pharisees worked together to try to trap Jesus. Literally, polar opposites worked together to try to trap him. They asked him about the poll tax that was being paid to Caesar. Now, I reminded you 2 weeks ago that a poll tax was a wonderful tax because it was a tax simply because you were alive. That's all it was. It didn't have anything to do with goods purchased or anything else. So they really, the Jews in particular, hated this tax. But they realized that if he said, no, you shouldn't pay this tax, then he was going to upset the Herodians. And they were going to report that to Rome, and he would likely get arrested. And then the Jews, if he said, yes, you should pay this tax, then the Jews felt like he was going against God's law because the Romans were such pagans. However, he took their coin and he said, whose image is on this coin? And they rightly answered, Caesar. And he said, then render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. And the Gospel of Luke tells us they remained silent when he said that. That was the first time they actually looked smart. They remained silent. They closed their mouths. They swung for the fence, but they missed the pitch. Now this morning we're going to look at two more pitches that Jesus blows right past these religious leaders of his day. They can't help themselves. They want to corner him, but you'll always lose when you fight against God. So let's take a look at our text this morning. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 18, and I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Mark chapter 12, verse 18 and following. Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife behind but no child, that man should take the wife and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first married a woman and dying left no offspring. The second also took her and he died, leaving no offspring. and the third likewise. None of the seven left offspring. Last of all, the woman died too. In the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be since the seven had married her? Jesus spoke to them, isn't this the reason why you're mistaken? You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, haven't you read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. One of the scribes approached when he heard them debating and saw that Jesus answered them well. He asked him, which command is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other command greater than these. Then the scribes said to him, you are right, teacher. You have correctly said that he is one, and there is no one except him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And no one dared to question him any longer. May the Lord add richly to the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you for your amazing grace. God, I pray you'd open our hearts and minds this morning that we would learn and apply your truth in our lives. God, I pray right now that I might decrease, that you might increase, and may your truth be spoken here. It's in your precious and powerful name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. So remember, I told you that the passage 2 weeks ago, strike one. So we're starting at strike two. For all the OCD people in here, I'll let you know what strike one was, okay? We're on strike two now, so we see strike two. Now, after the Pharisees and Herodians had taken their swing and missed on the tax question, I feel sure that the Sadducees were smug and they thought, hey boys, let's show them how it's done. So they thought that the Pharisees were not logical because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. Surely, a rational person would know that that's impossible. A rational person would believe science and would know that science and logic can be trusted. After all, the best in the scientific community at one point believed the earth was flat. And the best in the scientific community believed that leeches might actually help people if they placed leeches on people's body. I'd shoot a doctor if he wanted to place leeches. No offense, Dr. Jarrett. But anyway, you get the point that the Sadducees thought they were the more rational thinkers and they were ready to, and willing to try to trap Jesus with their brilliant question. Now, keep in mind that I told you already, they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. But notice what they asked. They reminded Jesus what Moses had instructed, the idea of a kinsman redeemer. If a man died leaving his wife with no offspring, his brother or nearest of kin could marry her, but only if he wasn't already married, and try to have children with her to honor her brother. Now, the best known instance of this in Scripture that we know of is Ruth and Boaz. You recall that Boaz became Ruth's kinsman redeemer. Boaz was kin to Ruth's first husband and became that redeemer for her. The fact that they didn't believe, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, didn't stop them from setting up the most ridiculous of scenarios that they could think of. And I'm sure they were patting themselves on the back thinking that they were way too smart for the Pharisees and for Jesus. Basically, they said, Jesus, here's the situation. A man marries a woman, doesn't have a child with her, but his next brother in line marries her, and he doesn't have a child with her, and the third, and so on and so forth, until all seven marry her, and none of them have a child. Jesus, who will be married to her in the resurrection? Now, that's not only a hypothetical question, it's a hypocritical question. Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. So the absurdity of this to them was, well, he's not going to, any answer he gives to this, he's going to sound foolish because there is no resurrection. Only irrational people believe in a resurrection. They forgot they didn't realize they were messing with God. The Pharisees and the Herodians before them thought that they had the perfect question to trap Jesus. The Sadducees thought that they had the perfect question to trap Jesus. And surely when they asked the question, they looked very smug. And as they waited for a response, they continued to look very smug. They were proud of their logic. I came home Wednesday a week ago from the chicken plant, and Janice was watching a movie. So after I got settled in, I sat down and was watching the movie with her, and it was a Cinderella movie, the Cinderella type thing, but with a little bit of a twist to it. This particular Cinderella was a fashion designer, and her and her father, which was a little bit of a twist, didn't have the best of relationships. You know, mom had passed away, he had remarried, had the two wicked stepsisters, all that kind of stuff was a part of the story. But because dad and the daughter didn't get along real well, she decided to dress up like a guy and give her fashion designs to her dad as this character of the guy. Her name became Nate in this, and she was dressed up as a guy, and she began to earn his respect, ultimately to the point that he was willing to give her the entire spring line, that she could design that entire spring line, thinking that it was this guy, Nate, and not his daughter. But the wicked stepmother and stepsisters decided they were going to try to get the one up on her and steal her designs. So they went into the computer, they opened the computer up, and they downloaded the file that was supposed to be her designs, not realizing that one of the other workers there had actually loaded a dummy file on there that wasn't her designs at all. So they go and they make these designs, and they have this big fashion show, and they think they're going to show off their stuff, and the two stepsisters come in looking very proud of themselves and full of themselves, and everybody's laughing because the designs were foolish. They were crazy looking. At that point, the daughter is actually able to expose the situation to her dad, and they, of course, live happily ever after, because that's the way a Cinderella movie is supposed to end. But it's amazing that people can become so smug and so full of themselves and not see the fallacy of their statements. It's kind of like when somebody says there are no absolute truths. That's an absolute truth. If you say there are no absolute truths, that's an absolute truth. So apparently there's one absolute truth, but there are no others. That's a rather smug statement. You can't confirm that, because the reality is there are absolute truths. We can know they're absolute truths. We can know that things are absolutely true. As a matter of fact, in December 2019, the best-selling phone was the Apple iPhone 11. That's an objective, absolute truth. That's what the numbers state. You can't argue with the numbers. It's a verifiable fact. It's objective. The numbers don't lie. But if I were to say to you, I don't have an Apple phone, I have a Google Pixel. If I were to say to you that the Google Pixel is the best phone, that would be subjective. That would be my opinion. That wouldn't be something I could verify with the data and the facts. It would be subjective. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, but that was their opinion. It wasn't the truth. They were wrong. Jesus fired another fastball right by them. Jesus' response back to them was simple and powerful. First of all, he said that they didn't know the word of God, because there will be no marriage in heaven. He told them that the word of God said that they would not marry or be given in marriage after the resurrection. Instead, we will be like the angels in the sense that we're not married in heaven. Now, I know for some of you that may be disappointing. For some of you, you're secretly under your breath going, "Praise the Lord." Do not say that where your spouse can hear you. But seriously, the truth is, God makes it clear what heaven will be like. And let me remind you, you're going to be in heaven. We're not going to remember all this stuff. There'll be no tears. There'll be no sorrow. There'll be none of those things. So if you look to something that you think, "Oh man, I hope this is in heaven." When you get there, you're not going to know if it is or not. It's not going to matter to you, because you're going to be in God's presence, and it simply will not matter. So their first misunderstanding was the reality that there would be no marriage in heaven. But secondly, God is the God of the living, not of the dead. Jesus exposed the fallacy of their belief that there was no resurrection of the dead. Now look at what he says in verse 26. "And as for the dead being raised, haven't you read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" Now, I will admit, I'm not a super grammar person. Doug is probably the resident, there he is back there. So used to you being over here, Doug. Doug is a much better grammar person among the staff. He knows that stuff better than I do. But I do know enough to know this: I am is in the present tense. You see, the reality is what Jesus just said, that God said at the burning bush, in case you hadn't gotten it yet, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead. But God said, I am, not I was. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive and well. They're in the kingdom of heaven. God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of the living, not of the dead. If he was not the God of the living, but of the dead, he would have said, I was. Jesus at that point dropped the mic on those guys. And I must confess, a little bit in my sarcasm, I like how Jesus says, those last four words of verse 27, in the CSB translation, it says, you are badly mistaken. I like that. But full of themselves, they were certain that they had him. They still ended up exposing their own foolishness, and they lost a battle of the wits. Again, they were fighting with God. You're not going to win when you try to fight God. Let's face it, when we try to argue with God in our wits, we're unarmed compared to him. But let's examine strike three. Remember, we talked about strike one in brevity. That was strike two. This is strike three. Now, verse 28 in this text. One of the scribes approached when he heard them debating and saw that Jesus answered them well. He asked him, which command is the most important of all? Now, Matthew and Luke let us know that this was a Pharisee and a keeper of the law, or as Matthew says in his gospel, a lawyer. In John MacArthur's commentary on this text, he says, scribes were professional scholars specializing in the interpretation and the application of the law of Moses, the Old Testament, and the rabbinic revelations, or regulations rather. These were men who knew the scripture well. Unlike the Sadducees who focused only on the law, the scribes knew the law and the prophets and had a good grasp of the first five books of scripture for certain, and even beyond that into the prophets. The question that this scribe asks might seem rather innocuous on the surface, but make no mistake, this too was a loaded question. They were hoping he would answer with something different from the law, something different from what they would consider to be consistent with what the Old Testament teaches. They were hoping that this delusional guy claiming to be the Son of God would expose himself for the fraud that they thought that he was by elevating his teaching above the Word of God. However, Jesus is the Son of God, and he came to fulfill the law, not to destroy the law. So look again in verse 29 at how Jesus responds. Jesus answered, the most important is, listen, O Israel, Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other command greater than these. Now the first prayer of a young Jewish boy that a young Jewish boy would learn was the Shema, or hear, O Israel, from Deuteronomy. And Jesus begins right there. The greatest commandment is to love God with every ounce of who we are, to love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Every part of our lives belongs to him because we were bought with a price. The price was the blood of Christ. Now, the word love there is a form of the word agape, and it involves the will. It involves our intelligence. This is not some blind kind of love, but a commitment to God that involves the full intellect. It's not unreasonable or weak-minded to believe that God exists and that we have good evidence to follow him and trust him with our lives. As a matter of fact, Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. God is evidence in the overwhelming complexity of the world around us. It simply could not have happened by accident. It simply could not have happened by random processes. To be honest, to believe that is an unreasonable faith. The word heart there in the Hebrew carries the understanding of a core of a person's identity. It is the source of your thoughts, words, and actions. So to the Hebrew mind there, they understood that soul brings into account the emotions. The mind speaks to the will, intentions, and purpose behind what you do. And strength refers to your physical Energy. I know I may not have the energy that I once did, but as long as God leaves a breath in my body, as long as I have any energy, I want to do what he would have me to do. I want to serve him and work to glorify him. Jesus said that the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. The truth is you don't love God if you don't love your neighbor. That's not my opinion, folks. That's what the Word of God says. 1 John 4:20 says it like this. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother or sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Not my opinion. That's the Word of God. That's his truth, the truth. Remember, Jesus basically verbally slapped the religious elite in the face when he told the story of the Good Samaritan. All the Jewish religious leaders passed right by the Good Samaritan and left him, all more concerned about their religion, all more concerned about defiling themselves because this man was beaten and bloodied. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. And yet it was the Samaritan, the half-breed, the one they considered a little less than human. He was the one who stopped. He was the one who cared for the man. He was the one who carried him to safety. He was the one who paid for his medical bills, if you will. He took care of him. He ministered to him. And then Jesus said, go and do likewise. Be like the Samaritan, not like those religious leaders. So I ask you the question, how are you doing with that in your life? Is God honored in how you treat others? Do others see Jesus in you by the way that you treat people around you? I remember there was an ad campaign, it's probably been 30 years ago now, and I'll be able to explain quickly why it was 30 years ago when I tell you what it was against, because obviously we wouldn't see anything like this nowadays, but it was trying to stop the use of marijuana. Now the father finds paraphernalia for smoking marijuana in his son's room, and he starts to get on to his son about doing this, and the father asks his son where he learned to do what he was doing, and the son's response was powerful and convicting. The son said, from you, Dad, from you. You see, the dad had a marijuana problem as well, not just the son. What are you telling those closest to you by how they see you live out your faith? Are your actions pointing them to Jesus? Are they pointing them away from Jesus? The scribe realized that Jesus wasn't the enemy of the truth that he thought he was. You see, this scribe was sure that Jesus wouldn't answer this question right. The scribe was full of himself. He thought, I know more about the Bible than this guy does, not realizing he was talking to the author of the Word. Reminds us, the Word. Now, Jesus was and is the truth, and his answer was absolute truth. Jesus proved he was here to fulfill the law and to accomplish God's will by promoting the truth. And even the scribe was so impressed by Jesus' response that he even complimented it in saying to Jesus that he responded well to that. Now, we're not told in the text whatever happened with this guy. I hope and pray that he came to faith in Christ as he realized this is not the guy that he thought he was. Because again, he thought he was some fake. He thought he was some fraud. I can assure you, this guy knew Jesus had not been to their schools. And we know from our study of the Word of God that people were always amazed at the fact that he taught not as one referring to what someone else said, but instead when he spoke, he would say, this is from me. This is what God says. He would speak the truth as the one in authority, not speaking on behalf of someone else, but instead as God, because he was and is God. So strike one, they tried to corner Jesus with a tax question. Let's be honest, we'd all like to do away with taxes. But the truth is, we're to honor and respect those who are in authority over us. And we know that taxes can do good as well. I don't think any of us would disagree with the fact that we like to have good roads to drive on, you know, that we like to know that there are going to be first responders in place. So taxes can do good things. But strike two, they tried to corner Jesus with a resurrection question. What'll happen in the resurrection? The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They couldn't trick Jesus because, again, Jesus not only knew their hearts, he knew the truth. Then strike three as they tried to corner Jesus with his knowledge of the law. They swung and missed badly three times. The time for their questioning of him was done. As you will see when we move forward in chapter 12, when we move forward in this text, Jesus begins to question them. Jesus turns the table on them. The last couple of days of his life, the last couple of days here on earth, that's where we're dealing with as we look through this in the Gospel of Mark. But I ask you this question today. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Have you been trying to live life, trying to answer all the questions in your life on your own? If that's where you've been living, if that's what you've been doing, let me assure you, you're never going to get the answers right until you turn to the one who has all the answers. You see, the truth is we're all going to live forever. We're either going to spend our eternity in heaven or in hell. It is God's desire that no one would spend their eternity in hell, but he will not make you choose him. But he's done everything possible for you to be able to have a relationship with him. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I ask you today to ask his forgiveness and invite him into your life. It's not about your words. It's not some magical prayer. It's about an attitude of your heart. Are you willing to trust in him today? If you know him as your Savior, then are you living for him? Are you pointing others to him? Do others see Christ in your life? If you realize that's not the truth, then ask God to help you be a better witness, to be a better example. Are you burdened for those around you as a believer that don't know him? If you're not, ask God to give you a burden for them, to pray for them daily, to lift them up. Maybe you're here and you just have some hurt or concern, or maybe this whole coronavirus thing has got you worried and fretting over this. We can give it to God. We've not been given a spirit of fear. We have power through him, and he's on the throne. He has not left the throne. We can trust even this to him. Whatever your need is right now, let God lead you during this invitation time. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love, for amazing grace. God, for the truth of your word. I thank you that you know all and you have all the answers, because there's so many times, God, I don't even know a question, much less the answer. I thank you that I can know you. I thank you that I can have a relationship with you, the one who holds all of this together, the one who has given us life, and the one who has given us hope in eternal life. God, for anyone here today that doesn't have that hope, that promise through you, I pray right now they'd ask your forgiveness and trust in you, that they might leave here today knowing they have the promise of eternal life. God, for each of us, I pray that we would have confidence, faith, hope, strength in you and from you, no matter what may lie ahead in the days ahead. You are on the throne. You are in control. And we trust this to you. Lord, once again, we ask you to be with those who are suffering the effects of this virus. God, we pray you would stem the tide on this, that you would stop the spread of it. But Lord, we know you are sovereign, and we trust this to you, and we pray your purposes would be accomplished in this. God, during this invitation time, help us to honor you in this place. It's in your precious and wonderful name we pray these things. Amen.